Good morning, everyone. I'm suffering a little bit from a head cold, so thanks for those that have prayed for me. I was a lot worse yesterday. So. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you will just open our hearts to receive the many timeless lessons, Lord, that you have in our text this morning, to apply them to our lives. Help us to be like Gideon and be obedient and faithful. We just thank you for all the wonderful truths that we can learn about you through this passage and how you work through his life and how you're working in our lives. We just thank you for this time. Thank you for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we start, since I'm I'm here, right? I've been working with an organization, Institute for Biblical Authority, that's started here in the Valley, and we're having a conference coming up in May 20th through 22nd. There's a poster back there and some brochures, it includes, it's kind of a mixture of creation, evolution speakers from Institute of Creation Research, Dr. Randy Galuza and Dr. Brian Thomas, and then a couple of historians. Tim Barton is the son of Dave Barton, who some of you may have seen when we brought him here before, and then William Federer. These are historians that focus on, Tim Barton more on the founding of our country and the Christian principles that are part of our government organization. And then William Federer, more of a global historian. And so it's kind of a combination of things. It's called the Mega Truth Conference, and a subtitle is Building Back Biblical Worldviews. So there you go. Some people are offended by that title, but for some reason. But we do need to build back biblical worldviews. That's the problem, isn't it? So. Should be a great conference. It's going to be at the Hilton Garden Inn. It's free. And so just letting you know about it. If you can go to it, that would be, I think you'd be blessed. So, all right. Turn to Hebrews 11. Let's look at our passage today. It's really one word, I guess. In Hebrews 11 that mentions Gideon. And so we have a verse here in verse 32 that says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon," there's our guy, "Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel," heard about Samuel last week, "and the prophets." And then it goes through and talks about all the things that were done. It's very encouraging. So today I'm going to talk about Gideon. So with that, let's turn to Judges chapter 6. So we're going to be dealing with mainly with two chapters in Judges, chapters 6 and 7. And rather than just reading through the whole thing, we'll work through little by little. A lot of ground to cover. So we need to get at it. All right, the book of Joshua is just before Judges, that times of the Judges, was really full of great leadership, courage, faithfulness, and victory, right? That's kind of what summarizes that time when Joshua was there. But then we see a change in the book of Judges. So I want to talk, Since Gideon and some of these others that we're going to hear about next week were judges, I want to take a little time to talk about what was it like during the time of the judges. And so the book of Judges, we witness an apostasy that really is in Israel, that it's really characterizes the history of God's chosen people. It really is beginning pretty much in Joshua, or in Judges, a little bit in Joshua too. So to just account for that, let's just turn real quick, and I'm going to read a lot from the Word, so hopefully that's okay. So if you can follow along, that's great. If not, then you're too slow. It's okay. It's all right. So just listen. So we read in chapter 1, verse 19, now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem this day. And then over to verse 27, it says, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or in that other place. And then, chapter 2, verse 1, I just didn't want to read all those guys. Or the inhabitants of Ibleam, I'm still in verse 27, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, okay? Zebulun, verse 30, Zebulun did not drive the inhabitants. And Asher did not. There's a theme here, right? They were told to completely, anyone in the land was supposed to be eliminated and or driven out, and they didn't do that completely. And so we read down in chapter 2, now the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, which means weepers, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So now God is, it's part of his plan is to leave these inhabitants in there to use them, really, as we'll see with Gideon, and use them to make them more dependent on the Lord, because this was a theocracy and God was the ruler, and they were abandoning him and his authority and serving other gods and things like that. So down in verse 10, it says, It says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Okay. Then they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers, and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them. So they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them. That was back in Deuteronomy. So that they were severely distressed. Okay, so God then responded by raising up judges, deliverers. And so verse 16 says, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. That he had not given the hand of Joshua. So we see really that God had left them to use them, kind of like Israel, he used Israel to drive them out, but then he used them to keep Israel dependent on the Lord. And it's kind of like, it reminded me of the Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? Something that's there to keep reminding us of how we need the Lord and not depend on ourselves and not turn away from him. So there's theologians call the cycle of sin. Okay, you've heard of this, the cycle of sin. It says it starts with sin, okay, and then you've got, I should have the board up here, but I think you can imagine this yourself. So you have sin, right? You turn away from God, and then that leads to suffering, and God brings suffering and slavery, and then eventually you cry out to the Lord, and then God brings deliverance, and then there's peace, rest and peace. And then guess what? You do it again and again and again. Sound familiar? So this is a real practical book. This goes on and on and on throughout the book of Judges. That's the best way to really summarize this book. This cycle that we can apply this personally to help us understand about sin and about God. I know I've gone through this sin cycle many times, sounds like laundry, many times over the years. And each go around, God teaches me more about my sinful self and also more about his wonderful nature. God is so patient and gracious and merciful and loving. Amen. We see this in our own lives, but we especially see this in the book of Judges. Judges teaches us about the very nature of the tyranny of sin and how we can escape it by simple obedience and trusting only in the Lord to be the leader of our lives and also of the nation of Israel. The government of the nation of Israel was meant to be a theocracy where only God was the ruler, and the church is also in a sense, not a government, but a theocracy, and that Christ is the head. You know, the leaders of our local body are not the elders. The leader is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so that's important to always keep in mind. And this is something that Gideon had to learn and did learn, which is a real praise. So that new generation that came onto the scene that did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then at the end of Judges, it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that to me, when I read that, I was like, man, that's just like where we're at now. You know, we've seen a new generation come in. You know, I'm part of that generation, you know, that does not know God, nor the work that he has done for us. And we see the results. This is something I just read, so I just thought I'd share it. An atheist philosopher, Will Durant, I mean, he does not know the Lord. He predicted, like 40 years ago, that society would fall apart morally if they believe God does not exist. This is a quote. He said, "You and I are living on a shadow because we are operating on the Christian ethical code which was given us, infused with the Christian faith. But what will happen to our children? We are not giving them an ethic warmed up with religious faith. They are living on the shadow of a shadow." It's interesting because he's an atheist. He didn't live that. He believed that that the elites, him and others, could handle this, right? They could live moral lives without Christianity, but they believed that society couldn't. And what we're seeing is what happens when you abandon God in our society. So God disciplines his people by sending them suffering and slavery in order to bring them to repentance. And when they cry out to him, God raises up judges to help deliver them. The judges that were raised up were really only regional leaders. They weren't over the whole, all the tribes. They're really more like warriors and, you know, than like administrators or kings. They mainly were raised up to go to battle and deliver them from their enemies. We heard last week about the last and probably the best judge of Israel, and that would be Samuel. And then in Hebrews 11, we see four other judges, Gideon, Barak, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. We'll hear more about those other than Gideon next week when John speaks about them. And Samson, that's a good one. A lot of interesting characters in the book of Judges. But today our focus is on Gideon, so let's turn to chapter 6 of Judges. We'll be there. We might flip around, so you'll want to keep a finger in chapter 6 and 7. What do you think of when you think of the word Gideon? Gideon Bible? Yeah, that's what I think most people think of Gideon, the Gideons, right? And I'm the same way, and probably the first Bible I read, I got, I know it, the first Bible I got was given from Gideon to me in the Navy. You know, they give away Bibles to military people and college people, and they put them all over the place. And I read up a little bit about it. They chose Gideon because of his obedience to God. And one interesting fact that I didn't know is that the first Bible they left in a motel was in Superior, Montana, back in 1908 or something like that. It was, yeah, which is kind of interesting. These were these were businessmen that put that started this, and they traveled a lot. So, excuse me. So let me go ahead and read the first 10 verses, chapter 6. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midian 7 years. Sound familiar? Here we go again, right? The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the stronghold. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." So, yeah, here we go again. The sin cycle continues. They just experienced deliverance, 40 years of rest after being delivered by Barak and Deborah, kind of teamed up and delivered them. 40 years of peace. During that time of rest, they fell back into idolatry and rebellion. And so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. You need to know something about the Midianites. They were extremely powerful. They oppressed the Israelites mercilessly. Every year around harvest time, they were nomads, so they didn't really have, you know, organized armies, and they would travel in tents, and they would come in like locusts, and then they would plunder and steal and ravage the land, and what they couldn't carry with them, they destroyed. It says it's so bad that they drove the Israelites up into the hills and the caves, and they were fearing for their lives, of course. And every year this would happen. The Midianites would terrorize them. So the Israelites would do all the work of raising the crops, and then here they would come and take, during harvest time, they would take all that and their crops and livestock. And so this went on for 7 years, and then they finally cried to the Lord. And so on your outline, if you are taking notes, I have at the bottom, I have what I call timeless lessons. I think in the Old Testament, we need to find principles and things that are timeless, right? They're not Old Testament, they're not New Testament, they're just truths that we can live by. And so the first one I have is, God uses tough times to get our attention. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we see how this was used in Paul's life, and then the people in his life, how tough times God used to teach them things, right? So you don't have to turn there because we have a lot to read yet. But he says, "For we do not want you to be aware, brethren, this is Paul speaking, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then, I'm not going to turn there, but in chapter 12, we read about the thorn in the flesh that God gave Paul to help prevent him from boasting because of the great revelations and how the Lord had used him. And then in why don't we just turn real quick to Hebrews 12. We're going to be there sometime. Hebrews 12. I'm really enjoying the what going through these different characters though in chapter 11. But in Hebrews 12:11 it says, all discipline for the moment seems to not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we see that God uses discipline, tough times, struggles, persecutions, to get our attention. C.S. Lewis probably heard this before, where he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's the thing that's true about pain, is you can't ignore it. You have to do something about it, you know? And so that's what why we have it. If we didn't have sin, I'm sure we wouldn't have to worry about that, right? So let's turn back to chapter 6 of Judges. And so the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and his name is, we just read through that. And just it doesn't give his name. It sent a prophet to, basically tell them, you need to repent. And then God raised up Gideon. So let's look at verse 11. It says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. I'm not sure how you say that town, as his son. Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Okay. So, after the miraculous... lost my place. Okay, so we see Gideon in the wine press beating out wheat. What's wrong with that picture? What do you do in wine presses? You squish grapes, right? You don't beat wheat. So he's hiding. You normally, I guess, read about this. I don't do it. I don't know about this. But you go up and do this on a hillside where the wind's blowing. And you beat the wheat in the shaft. The wind takes there's more wind up there. But he's hiding in a wine press. Doing this, and so we see his real nature there, And so what's so funny is that here he is hiding and doing this, and then God looks at him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." It's like, who, me? And then we see Gideon's complaints and excuses in verses 13 through 16. But Gideon saw something different than what God did, didn't he? Gideon didn't see himself as a valiant warrior. He was hiding. He was afraid for his life. His family was the least in Manasseh, and he was the youngest in his family. And so the second timeless principle you might want to write down is that God calls and uses the weak things of the world. God calls and uses the weak things of the world so that he alone will get the glory. So he alone will get the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Says this in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren," so we're talking to us, "that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." So that's what God sees when he sees us. He sees the Lord Jesus. A lot of times I think we're like Gideon. We don't see that valiant warrior that God does. But we don't see ourselves like God does. But by his doing, what he did, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it's interesting to see what God chooses. You know, you look at the coming of the Lord Jesus and what God chose, where to be born, how to live, you know, the Lord Jesus. I mean, anything is possible, and yet God purposely chose certain things, and that tells us a lot about him. And he loves to choose the things that are not in order to really demonstrate his power and his character to all of us. So he uses us. He uses the weak things of the world to do his work. The difference is not the instrument that God uses, it's the God who uses the instrument. In verse 16, the Lord says, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Gideon is given an undeniable commission, told the remarkable results in advance, and promised the unrivaled partnership of the Lord himself. So the third timeless lesson is that God strengthens and encourages us with his presence. God strengthens and encourages us with his presence. But Gideon still had doubts. And most of you are familiar with the story, so you know what's coming. There's a lot of them, right? So verse 17 says, "So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me.'" And he wasn't sure. "Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, unleavened bread. Anyway, he get a bunch of stuff for a sacrifice. Verse 20, "The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did it. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff, it was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Wow. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So he's getting the message, right? I'm talking to God, and he's afraid. And the Lord comforts him, says, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still Ophrah and Abuzite. So it's neat how his response is that to God's display of power is to worship, you know, and that's really what that altar was about. Okay, let's look at the obedience of Gideon. Verse 25 says, "Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down.' Then Gideon took 10 men, his servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid," so we're still dealing with that, which is understandable, "of his father's household, he did this at night." Verse 28, "When the men of the city arose," they were not happy. They said, verse 29, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about, they inquired, and they found it was Gideon, the son of Joash. He said, "The men of the city, bring him out here. We're going to kill you." For he had torn down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend with Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down this altar, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him, Gideon, Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." So we see that, Gideon was faced with the fact that his family, his dad, his father, were breaking the first and second law of God by having these idols in the house. And this took a lot of courage for Gideon, really, to obey the Lord's command, but he did it. You can imagine how hard that is, would be. Gideon's father, Joash, demonstrated some real wisdom, I think, in keeping the Abuzites from killing his son. And then Gideon received a new name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend against him. So God delivered him in that way. So the fourth timeless lesson is private faithfulness is a prerequisite to public usefulness. Private faithfulness in our lives is a prerequisite to public usefulness. So God inspired Gideon to sound the trumpet to gather for battle. So we see that in verse 34, skipping down to verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abuzites were called together to follow him. So we have... and then he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. So he blows the trumpet, and that means come for battle. So they they come for battle, about 32,000 of them eventually. But Gideon still has doubts. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, so he's ready to go, right? Ready for battle. But then he says to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground, which is probably harder to do. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. The God, let me find my place again. Well, Gideon knew that God had promised to save Israel through him, but he's looking in the mirror, and the reflection he sees doesn't look encouraging. So he tries to make a deal with God to show him a specific sign that Gideon thought up, and God graciously gave Gideon two more confirming miraculous signs for Gideon. Does God want us to put out fleeces? That's a question that we've had a little discussion at home as well. And what do we mean by that? Today, when we say, well, I'm going to put out a fleece, it's usually to find out God's will, this or this, right? And so I don't think that's what's happening here. I think God could maybe use something like that. I think so. One thing, there's a couple of things here. Gideon already knew what God's will was. It wasn't about that. He didn't want to know what was God's will. He knew what God's will was. It was to give him assurance that God was with him. I think that was it. I think he knew God could do anything. He just had doubts about, was he really with me? I know I sometimes wonder that myself. Is God really with me? And God gives us these assurances, and miraculously. The other thing was the fleece that Gideon offered was a miraculous thing, right? Most of the fleeces today are not really miraculous type situations. Although I remember God gave me something, like not a fleece, but he assured me, a brand new baby Christian in the Navy. And I've probably told this story before, where I was trying to put a firing pin in the breech of a gun, and I was working on it, and you're supposed to push it in and twist it to lock it, and it wouldn't go in, and I worked on that thing, and you're underneath in this real tight spot, and hot, and anyway, tried and tried and tried for the longest time. I finally just remembered, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. So I prayed, and then the next thing I went right in like butter, and it was a little thing, but to me it was a big thing. It just told me God is with me, that God answers prayer, and you know, he didn't have to do that. He could have let me struggle with it, and I would eventually got it in, but he did it that way. So I think that's neat. God does that. And he certainly did it for Gideon. So our Lord was developing Gideon into a fully convinced servant, matching each doubt with kind reassurance. God will show that the same patience as well as you seek his face, allaying your fears, to grow you into the man or woman of God. So the fifth lesson God is patient in how he develops faith in our lives. God is patient in how he develops faith in our lives. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Back there. Look, look at the examples in Hebrews 11. They didn't start out with a lot of faith, right? We've seen that. They started out with weak faith, and then God developed that faith in their lives. And then we know them for these great acts of faith, but they didn't start out that way. And that's how it works with us. Let's read on. Let's look at chapter 7. It's time to quit. So we got another whole chapter to go. I'll be quick. We can't get to the battle and not get to not talk about the battle. So let's talk about the army of Gideon here. So verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, or Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would be boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Gilead.'" So 22,000 returned, went home. And really, in Deuteronomy, it talks about that. The laws of battle is, if you're afraid, I don't want you in the army, right? You need to be into it, right? And otherwise, go home. So 22,000 are gone. Only 10,000 left, right? And so then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And therefore, it shall be that whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone to whom I say to you, this one shall not go, he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." we see just an amazing thing here. Gideon's ready to go to battle, right? But God says, there's too many people here. You're going to brag, I did it myself. So God uses these two ways of winnowing these down. I think that the drinking water was just a way that God chose to separate them in. I don't know about the way you drink water is so important. Some people, I've read commentaries where they make something about that, but I think it was just God's working. For one thing, when chapter 8, it talks about the Median army numbering 135,000 men. That's about 450 Midianites to every one Israel soldier. So God wants Gideon's army to face this horde with a mere 300 men who know how to drink politely. So God created an impossible situation of human weakness to exalt his own strength. And this is his specialty. That's what Jesus says in Luke 18:27. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And I love what Sarah says in Hebrews 11. She considered him faithful who had promised. We just need to trust and obey his word, and he will do it. We need to submit to his will and lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and in his strength we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. So our sixth, and I know I don't think that I have that many there, but our sixth lesson is success is determined by God's power, not ours. And I think the second one fits really well too. God calls and uses the weak things of the world so that he alone will get the glory. So when we look at the battle, and I'll summarize it because we're running out of time. Most of you have read that. And if you haven't, go back and read it. And God graciously provided Gideon with one final assurance by sending him and his servant down to the Midianite camp eavesdropping to the Gideonite people that had a dream and an interpretation, basically saying that they saw this dream of this barley loaf rolling down a hill and wiping out the Midianites, and that was Gideon. So God just graciously gave him one more assurance that not only am I going to give them into your hands, but they're afraid of you. You know, they're already afraid. So that's really, really interesting. And then we see that the way they did the battle is that they had a torch, right? A torch and a pitcher and a trumpet. No swords. 300 men. And they broke into three groups of 100, surrounded the camp at night. And then you guys know they broke the pitchers and blew the trumpet. Okay. That's what they teach at West Point, right? but think about if you were in the Midianite camp, what that would be like. It's dark. You're afraid of the Israelites, right? And so all of a sudden, boom, you know, you're surrounded by these lights and a trumpet, 300 trumpets. And as far as they're concerned, each one of those lights and trumpets probably had thousands of soldiers with them. They're all around them. And so what did they do? They ran away. They tried, and they chased them all out of Israel. They finally got all those scaredy cats to join in that went home, and they all chased them out of Israel. And it was a great, great victory. And it's amazing how Gideon did this crazy plan, right? And not only that, but the 300 that he were with him. And I just love all the details of this. You know, how can you make this stuff up? Yeah. You know, to me, it just shows this is God's word. You know, it's just so crazy. The victory is assured. All we need to do is believe and obey. So what a great story of God's mercy and grace, all who cry out to him for help. We should close with just one more example over in chapter 8, verse 23. So they chase them out, they get back, and then chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So Gideon got the message, didn't he? He got the message. The Lord will rule over you. And so that's one of the neat things that Gideon now saw himself as the Lord did. He understood that it was the Lord that is to rule over us. God saw in Gideon what Gideon could not see, a valiant warrior, a man of faith. And then he patiently developed that faith into Gideon's life. And God works in our lives in the same way, to develop and strengthen our faith. He comes to us where we are. He knows exactly how to lovingly and patiently build and develop faith in our lives so that we can live a life of faithful obedience to God. We are to, Philippians 2:13, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will, that's faith, and to work for his good pleasure. And then Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. It's neat, that word workmanship is the word poema, where we get our word poetry. And that word is used one other time in Romans 1:20, where it talks about the invisible things of God are clearly seen. So they are, by the things that are made, and that's that word, the things that are by the things that are made, his creation, that's that word, poema. So we see the work of God in our lives and the work of God in creation in that word poema. So let's just go through the timeless lessons and then we'll be done. So God uses tough times to get our attention. God calls and uses the weak things of the world so that he alone will get the glory. God strengthens and encourages us with his presence. Private faithfulness is a prerequisite to public usefulness. God is patient in how he develops faith in our lives, and success is determined by God's power, not ours. And if we had more time, I could come up with lots of more, I'm sure, and you could too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of Gideon. I just thank you for the things that we can learn about just how gracious, patient, loving you are, and just how we too can be used by you. We who are sinful, ragamuffin, just worthless in terms of our sin, and you take us, you save us, you redeem us, you make us useful, faithful, and obedient over our lifetime, and you are faithful to do that. We just thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be submissive, repentant, be willing to let you shape us into the image of Christ. That's the desire of your working in our lives. We thank you that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Yeah.